The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good morning. Thanks very much, Peter, for reading for us. You may like to keep that passage from John's Gospel in front of you. You'll see there are three little points on the right-hand page, but I'm only going to talk about two of them. If you want to know what the other one was, you could ask me a question. you only have to read the papers briefly to realise that we are people who are eager for heroes and mentors and inspiring role models. And we look to political leaders and we look to sporting figures and we look to entertainment figures, but we are almost constantly disappointed. The hero of the Bible, of course, is Jesus Christ, and Christians affirm him to be the most complete human ever to live. But today we meet Jesus in this passage that we've just read a little extract from. We meet Jesus at his most difficult and troublesome. Today we encounter Jesus at his most problematic, at exactly the point where he claims, though human, to be the exact representation of the being of God. And we hear him say these astonishing words, "I and the Father," by which he means God, "I and the Father are one." We're looking in these 4 weeks around Easter, we're looking at chapters 10 and 11 of John's Gospel, written by one of the close associates of Jesus, perhaps 60 or 70 years within his life. He saw the things of which he writes, and he knew the people of whom he speaks. And in this little section in chapters 10 and 11, Jesus makes several startling claims about his identity and mission. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. Next week we'll hear him say, "I am the resurrection." And today, twice in this passage, "I and the Father are one." You can see it in sentence 30, and you can see it again in sentence 38. "The Father is in me, and I in the Father." And we can see the meaning of these words of Jesus by the response of the people who heard him. They hear the words of Jesus, and verse 31 says, Jesus' opponents picked up stones to stone him. And why? Why such a violent, visceral reaction to these words? Well, they tell us in sentence 33, "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claimed to be God." The opponents of Jesus wanted to put him to death for the sin of blasphemy in that he claimed to be God. So that's the first thing I want to think about, Jesus' claim to be divine. Here is the trouble with Jesus. He's no mere teacher. He's no mere sage. He's no mere do-gooder, or social reformer, or wonder worker. He's no mere role model. He makes the outlandish claim that God is his Father, that he and the Father are one, one in will and purpose and being. He means nothing less than what you and I mean when we say, "This man is my father, this woman is my mother." We mean we are of the same substance and being as they. So Jesus makes this claim to be God on earth, sent from the Father. And this claim is so outlandish that it utterly overwhelms everything else about him. You know, we can't sort of say, "Well, yes, he said he was God, but you know, he's a really wonderful teacher." That doesn't make sense. His teaching is relentlessly egocentric. His message is himself. "I am the bread of life. Feed on me. I am the water that wells up to eternal life. Drink of me. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Listen to me. I am the light of the world. All who come to me will walk in the light. I am the gate. All who enter through me will find pasture. I am the resurrection. I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no reason to think that a man who says he is God when he is not is at the same time a teacher of sublime truth. It's the trouble with Jesus. And C.S. Lewis put the question this way: is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? If he's a liar, he's not good. If he's a lunatic, he can't be trusted. If he's Lord, he must be worshipped. Richard Dawkins says, with a certain unsurprisingly patronising tone, perhaps he was sincerely deluded. I have psychiatrist friends who tell me they regularly come across people who are sincerely deluded that they are God, and most lawyers would say they've come across a few such people themselves. Yes, and I can tell you're thinking the bench, aren't you? None of them have ever been in danger of recruiting a single disciple, let alone initiating a movement that has shaped civilizations or endured for centuries or spread throughout the world. The claim of Jesus to be sent from the Father as the divine royal rescuer of God's people, the Messiah, this is a claim that is accompanied by what Jesus calls works, all that he has done, including the miracles. And at this point in the Gospel, there is the record of a stunning miracle in chapter 9, the healing of a man blind from birth. And Jesus says in sentence 25, Jesus answered, "I tell you, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Jesus says that the miracles he performs are evidence that he's sent from the Father. And chapter 9 records this stunning miracle of a blind man given his sight. Now, people sometimes say, well, if God did a miracle in front of me, then of course I would believe. But when Jesus was here and performed miracles, many of those who saw them didn't believe. That's the point that Jesus is making here. So let me just say a few things about miracles and Jesus. I realise, of course, that many of you might find the idea of miracles rather hard to come at. You may not be able to accept the idea at all. You might say, well, there are fixed laws of nature. By definition, they cannot be violated. And so the record in Scripture of miracles simply reflects a less well-informed, more gullible age. Now we can scientifically describe gravity and psychosis and whatever it is, so we can't accept the idea of miracle. I understand that that may be your worldview, but if I may, can I just ask you to see for a moment how Jesus makes use of the miracles, what he's trying to do when he refers to his works. And I'll try and make three quick points. Firstly, notice from sentence 33 that the opponents do not dispute that Jesus performed miracles. They say, "We are not stoning you for any good work." They don't dispute that Jesus did miracles. Their argument is with his claim to be divine. Secondly, notice that for Jesus, the point of the miracles is not that he's a wonder worker, but that he's the divine Son of God, through whom God the Father is working. So at sentence 25, Jesus speaks of the works I do in my Father's name. Sentence 31, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Sentence 37, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. And then in sentence 38, Jesus points out the significance of these works. Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, Jesus points to these miracles to demonstrate that he has God's authority on earth. The works that he does, healing the blind man, healing the paralyzed man, they're not sort of crowd-pleasing circus tricks. They're not even philanthropic good works. They speak of God's presence and authority in the person of Jesus. That's the point he wants to make. But thirdly, Jesus expects people to believe in him on the basis of his words. The miracles, the works, are sufficient for people to believe in Jesus, but not necessary. So you might look with me at sentence 25. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. Jesus doesn't say, you are not my sheep because you don't accept the miracles. He says, you don't accept the miracles because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. Or in sentence 38, he says, even though you don't believe in me, that is, even though you don't believe my words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that I and the Father are one. And this makes sense, of course, doesn't it? Because if somebody says to you, I'm divine, why would you believe that? But if the same person who says, I'm divine, has just healed a man born blind, then you might say, oh, well, I wouldn't take your word for it, but I guess that happened. But Jesus is actually saying, it's only if you don't believe my word. At least look at the works. He expects people to believe in his word. There's another example, one more example, that miracles are not necessary for belief in Jesus. At the end of this little section, Jesus goes to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist, his cousin, has baptized people prior to the commencement of Jesus' public ministry. And the people say in sentence 41, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And John records, John the Evangelist records, in that place many believed in Jesus. In the Jordan, people believed in Jesus on the basis of the preaching of John, who performed no miracles. But in Jerusalem, where people saw the miracles, they did not believe. In other words, miracles are not necessary for belief in Jesus, and not necessarily sufficient. Some who saw the miracles did not believe, like the opponents of Jesus. Some who saw the miracles believed in miracles, but not in Jesus. Those who opposed Jesus did not oppose him because of his works, but because of his words. He claimed to be equal with God. The purpose of the miracles is to show that Jesus is God in the flesh. God's Son, the presence of God and the authority of God on earth. That's the purpose of the miracles. But it's better to take Jesus' word for it. That's his point. Jesus makes the outlandish claim to be divine. In the time that we have left, I want to think about the significance of Jesus being one with the Father. On your outline, that's the third point. Jesus is the divine judge. Well, the opponents of Jesus pick up stones with which to kill him. Sentence 33, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, Jesus responds, quoting a part of the Old Testament, Psalm 82. Perhaps you'll look at it with me. Sentence 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Now, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, and I've printed it there on your outline. Come with me for a moment to Psalm 82 so that we can understand what Jesus is doing when he quotes this psalm to respond to his opponents. Now, Psalm 82 begins in this way. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. This is a picture of God holding to account those whom he has appointed to administer justice in the earth. God is judging the judges. So now I've got your attention, right? We've recently moved back to Sydney, and I catch the light rail into the cathedral a few times a week. At one stop, there's a young couple who get on, and I was standing next to the young man the other day, and he was holding the passenger rail above my head, and I noticed that he had some words tattooed on his wrist. Only God can judge. Well, I wanted to ask him what his reason was for putting that onto his wrist, but, you know, it was sort of 6:30 in the morning. He looked rather preoccupied, so we didn't go there. But it does convey a deep truth, doesn't it? That young man has come upon a deep truth. Judgment belongs to God. Psalm 82 teaches that God has delegated divine authority to judge to human judges, and they are to administer justice impartially and to defend the weak and the fatherless, the psalm says. And because human judges exercise the authority of God to judge, God calls them gods. You see that in the first verse. So and then a little later down line 5, there it is again, the gods know nothing. And in line 6, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. And so Jesus says to his opponents, God called his human judges gods, even though they failed at their task. Because in this psalm, he is taking them to task for failing to administer justice impartially. And now Jesus says, how can you accuse me of blasphemy if I have been set apart by God and sent into the world to do the works of my Father? Psalm 82 reminds us that judgment is the work of God, the work of the Father. Psalm 82 then ends with a prayer that God will judge the earth himself. Rise up, O God, judge the earth. Understand how Psalm 82 is working. God is judging the judges. Because they are his delegates, he calls them sons of God or gods. And Jesus says, your own scriptures say that there are human beings whom God calls gods. Now, why do you accuse me of blasphemy if I come to do the work of God, including the work of judgment? At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So Jesus claims to be God's appointed royal judge and rescuer. He directs his opponents to their own scripture and challenges them. You should have known that God would send a divine judge into the world. Your own scriptures teach this. And Jesus says, but I am no mere human judge. Line 38, rather, the Father is in me and I in the Father. Our culture, of course, feels uncomfortable with the idea of divine judgment. We're not uncomfortable with the idea of judgment, actually. We're committed to the idea of judgment. We just don't like divine judgment, because we are the only ones who should not give an account. We teach our children that in order for them to grow up, they will have to take responsibility for their actions. We expect corporate boards to give an account to their shareholders for their decisions and activities. We hold our politicians accountable for their words and deeds at regular intervals, and we regard delay in the judgment of the ballot box in overseas countries as intolerable tyranny. We even teach our pets to be accountable, wagging our fingers at them and saying, "What have you done, you naughty dog?" But somehow we think that God will not hold us to account, or that if he does, he will turn a blind eye to our crimes and misdemeanors. Jesus says there is a judgment, and he is the judge, and he judges with the Father's authority. We'll all appear before him. The word that Jesus speaks over our lives at the end of our lives will be the word of the Father. He'll pronounce the verdict. Of course, Jesus speaks here of being a shepherd too, to his sheep. And for the sheep who belong to Jesus, there's a wonderful comfort in the midst of a terrible judgment, because the one who judges is the one who has laid down his life for us, in our place and on our behalf. He has been victorious over sin and death. Our crime has been paid for. We are declared innocent because of the shed blood of the Good Shepherd. That's what Easter is all about. So let me finish this way. What are you making of Jesus? A wise sage? An inspiring figure of compassion? He claims to be much more. If you think it's time for you to have a closer look at Jesus, to consider the source documents, then City Legal, who run this breakfast, would be only too pleased to assist you in taking a second look at Jesus. He's the divine judge who judges the earth in righteousness and truth. Is there a way through the judgment, which we must all fail? Is there a way through it? There is. Listen to the voice of the shepherd who lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Thanks so much for listening. Thanks, Peter. Thank you for your questions. Are you aware of any studies or research as to whether 21st century people are more sceptical or gullible than first century people? Despite technology or science, are we more discerning now? Let me answer that in a couple of ways. Firstly, I think we are probably better informed. We are drowning in information. Every preacher knows that every skeptic in the congregation is Googling anything they say. Instant fact check. So you don't usually get to sit down before you get contradicted. Certainly, I think we have access to more information. Does this make us more discerning? How could we measure that? I'm not quite sure. Certainly, we know that enormous amounts of the internet, for example, are worse than trivial. Great sections of it. Of course, the largest part of it is devoted to pornography. There are huge amounts devoted to sort of commercial interests, and then there's almost every piece of information on the web is contradicted by some other piece somewhere else. So if anything, the need for discernment has only become more important in the age when there is so much information. I am aware of a study, although you'll have to fact check this. I am aware of a study done by the American Skeptics Association, which found to their surprise that there was an inverse relationship between people who believed in Orthodox Christianity, that is, that Jesus died for sin, rose again, and is going to return to the earth, and belief in things like UFOs and the power of magic and so on. So, in other words, the people who were more convinced about Christian orthodoxy were much less convinced about UFOs and this sort of thing, and the people who were more sceptical about Christian teachings were more likely to believe in magic and witches and so on. That study is it must be at least 10 years old by now, I do recall a study of that kind which was conducted by the American Skeptics Association, so it might now be hard to find, because as well as being more informed, not any more discerning, we're also, I think, more dishonest in manipulating information. And that's one of the things that happens, isn't it? Every time somebody quotes a study, people say, oh, that study is biased because of this or because of that. And very often there's at least a grain of truth in that. But beyond that, I think we need to think about the human heart, because the challenge that Jesus brings is personal, and our convictions about God, are certainly greatly influenced by our own experience, by harsh, hypocritical religious figures in our life, or alternatively, by very compassionate and impressive religious figures. These things make a great impact on us and make it hard for us to engage in a kind of objective way with what Scripture has to say. The Bible warns us against our own hearts, that they're not always trustworthy. And in fact, the Bible says that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, that we actually need God's help to achieve insight. Well, that's a rather discursive and wide-ranging answer. Come back to me if you wish. What did those who believed in the miracles but didn't accept Jesus as divine think he was? Those who believed in the miracles but didn't accept Jesus as divine. Well, that's an excellent question, and in fact, in the passage that we had the reading from, I think that, where did the reading start? I think the reading started at verse 22. Immediately before that, we get an insight into how people are responding to him. It says this at line 19, which is not printed for you. There was a division among the Jews because of his words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there is a dispute amongst the crowd as to the significance of the miracle. That's the point. The miracle in itself is not enough to explain what is going on. And people have different responses to it. Some people say he's working by the power of demons. Others saying no, demons wouldn't result in a person being healed. So some of them thought he was mad. Some of them thought he was bad. But they weren't disputing that something had happened. Should we be more worried about blasphemy in the modern world? Well, if you mean, should we be concerned about taking the name of the Lord in vain, in a specific kind of way, I don't think so. Certainly not in a way that would need the protection of law, for example. I'm not a theonomist, but there is a kind of scandalous indifference to God, which I think is the great problem in the world. That's why City Legal exists. That's why I do the job that I do, because I think that ordinary people who may never take the name of the Lord in vain, but who live ordinary lives, going about their business, but in complete ignorance of God, I think that's a great problem. I think that is denying those people something they were made for, that we were made for relationship with our Maker, and that human life is inevitably impoverished, if we do not have that. And so, of course, you wouldn't describe that as blasphemy. You'd only call it indifference or being unaware or whatever. Although, in some cases, of course, it might be more deliberate and definite. And yet, I think that is a great problem. People not knowing who God really is. Most people have some kind of impression, but there are often impressions not formed by Scripture. And so, they have a distorted view or just no view about God. And I, at least me, for personally, what I have committed my life to is helping people to know God better. That's important, I think. Is there any significance in the fact that the events recorded in this passage occurred during the Feast of Dedication? Sadly, we've run out of time, I'll have to report on that next week.
There's one last submission. Very quick.
All right. There is a view that part of the reason for the radicalization of young people in the Western world is the lack of spiritual belief in the mainstream population. Do you have a view on this? Obviously the question of radicalization is a very contemporary, important question. I don't want to kind of shoot off too... Without adequate reflection on the subject. But I do think, the question says, is this a result of the lack of spiritual belief in the mainstream population? I do think that mainstream Western culture is oriented around self-satisfaction. There's no one more important than you, and the most important thing is to be happy, to satisfy your whatever it is, whatever you want, you go for that. Now, I think that many young people are suffering from, are simply overwhelmed by the apparent kind of choice and opportunity, and yet the actual difficulty of achieving what they've been told is necessary for success and satisfaction in life. So I think there are very big expectations of what we're going to get out of life, and we have stripped away what have historically been the resources for selflessness, sacrifice, perseverance, generosity. These kinds of things have traditionally and historically, at least, come out of spiritual resources. We've removed that holus bolus from young people and set them up with lots of expectations and given them little opportunity to find real satisfaction. Does that contribute to radicalization? I don't know. But I think it is part of the milieu. And no doubt there are some young people who can just go for what society puts before them. But I do think that it is increasingly difficult to give to people an account of a good life that is not merely a life of consumption.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.